John 6, 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may be fed?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him to force him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is God's word.
Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you. It's good to be back. Missed y'all. In that one song we sang, "Show me who you are and fill my heart with love and lead me into the world around me." And what I thought of when I heard that was, remember when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I can't. You can't. You won't live if you see it. I'll show you the afterglow." What Moses said was, "Show me your glory, so that I might know who you are, that I might know your ways and be favorable in your sight." To know God is not just to get some textbook answer of this is what God is like, but it's transformative. As we know more about him, we grow in who he is. That's why Peter says, grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a command to do that. So that's why knowledge comes first. As we know him, we're transformed, we're conformed to him more. So I just love that song that we sing that we ask God, "Please show me more of who you are and then make me like you." That's just a brilliant thing. That's what our heart's desire is. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, we have a lot of needs in the world. There's a lot of frightening things going on. The nations are constantly in turmoil. They're constantly rumbling and grumbling, and all these things go on around us. And Lord, it's frightening because we don't know what next week brings. We don't know what the next step will be. And yet, Lord, we trust you that all of these things in your hand, they're in your hand, that they're happening according to your purpose. And so, Lord, as we go through this frightening world, we pray that you would help us to trust you more, to lean into you more, and to believe you more, because we know the end. We cheated. We looked at the end of the book. We know how it ends. You win. And so, Lord, give us faith to trust that in the difficult times. And, Lord, that even counts. There are so many people I can think of in our congregation or associated with our congregation right now who are facing illness, and not just a sniffle and a cough, but really bad things. And so, Lord, I want to pray for all of them as a group. Lord, would you bring to every single person who's suffering, everyone who has been afflicted, who's facing some sort of illness, Lord, would you bring to their minds an assurance that even that didn't get past you, that, Lord, all these things are in your hand, that, Lord, it's true that you are working all things, even the bad ones, working them towards good and to your glory. And so, Lord, fill us with hope. And as I said at the beginning, Lord, we want to know who you are because we want to be like you. So as we open your word now, would you show us who you are? Show us what it is that you're doing. Fill us with an understanding so that we might want to walk in that way, so that we might trust you and walk with you. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. So we're starting. It's good to be back. We're back in the Gospel of John. I know Bob preached from it a little bit, but we're going to go through it verse by verse. So whatever Bob said, that's right. If I disagree with him, Bob is right. He's the smarter one of the two. But what we're going to do is we're going to do John chapter 6. Now, John chapter 6 is 71 verses. There is no way we could go through that whole thing in one sermon. We'd be here till Tuesday, and you don't want to do that. So we're going to have to break it up. And that raises some, not problems, some concerns, some things that we need to be careful with. The first one is, this first section that we're going to look at is predominantly narrative. It's telling a story. Here's what happened. And when you go to a narrative, sometimes it's hard to preach Jesus from a narrative. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean is it can turn into like watching a news story. There was a fire in a house on the east side of Lancaster, and here's a video of the family shivering in blankets, and here's the firefighters, and here's a neighbor telling what happened, and their dog got away but was recovered, and you go, wow, that's terrible. I'm really sorry for him. Who won at hockey today? Did we get a gold medal or what? You just don't connect with it. It's a fact. You know it's true. It happened. It may even stir an emotion in you, those poor people, but you don't connect to it. Or it could turn into something like this. Admiral Lord Nelson defeated the French at Trafalgar in 1802. Cool. So that's the danger, and it happens in the gospel. Sometimes in the gospels, it is really hard to preach Jesus to yourself as you're reading and studying it, because you can turn it into, here's these stories. So when we come to this first section of John chapter 6, it's the story. Here's what happened. This is what Jesus did. And we're isolating it from the rest because we can't cover it all. So what I want you to know is this morning we're going to go through this and don't think this is the whole story. There's a whole bunch more to come. But what I'm going to try to do as we go through it is look at the facts. Why was it called the Sea of Tiberias? Why were there 5,000 men? Why didn't he say everybody? Why didn't he mention the Passover? We'll go through those facts. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the message. God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit. And so it's not just some rant. It's not Trafalgar. It's living and active. And so what I want to do is go through the facts, look at it, understand it. But by God's mercy, I'll apply Christ from it as well. And so that's kind of the first, I want to say danger, but you just need to be careful with it. The other part is when I do the application, when I say, here's what's going on, here's, first of all, that doesn't mean it's all the application. It's just what the Lord laid on my heart as I was studying. Second of all, the rest of chapter 6, John through Jesus is teaching us a whole bunch more. So there'll be a bunch more that's going on. So you got to come back. You can't just catch this part. You got to keep coming back to catch the rest of what John is trying to teach us. So when I apply this stuff, don't think this is the end of it. And I'm not going to contradict anything that comes later, but I'm not going to flesh that. I'm trying really hard to not reach forward and preach next week's sermon or the week after or the week after. So just take care. So if I preach this and then next week we go deeper in a different direction and it looks different, have you ever seen those time-lapse photos of a rose opening up and all those layers? Just that's what this is like. Is we're gonna start with just the bud, and then over the next weeks it's gonna open and open and open. There's gonna be so much more that we're gonna learn about Jesus from this. So let's take some care with that. Let's be careful with it. So we start with this story. that Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee and he feeds 5,000 people. This is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is repeated in all four Gospels. And it's significant because remember when we started the Gospel of John, I said John knows the other Gospels. He's writing in 90 AD. They've already been written and cycled, or begin to cycle around. So he's picking stories. He's picking things to kind of fill in other things. Why does he pick this? Because it's already been told. Well, because he feels that there's more that we need to learn from the feeding of the 5,000 that the other Gospels taught us. And so we're going to get more out of it. So to that end, then, let's go ahead and start by taking a look. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After this, it's literally after some time. John is not terribly interested in telling us exactly how long it was from when he was in Jerusalem and healed the man at Bethesda in chapter 5 to now. After some time. He's not terribly interested in chronology. And then in about two verses, I'm going to contradict myself, but hang on. We'll make it make sense. So sometime later, Jesus goes away, and he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that probably means to the west side, or the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That would be the opposite side from where Israel was. And the Sea of Galilee, John also mentions, which is the Sea of Tiberias? Well, which is it? Is it Galilee or Tiberias? Well, the Jewish name was Galilee. That was what they called the sea. It was a big, huge lake. If you picture Israel as kind of a long rectangle, it's a big lake up at the top, and then the River Jordan runs down and dumps into the Dead Sea at the bottom. So that's the Sea of Galilee. Why does he call it the Sea of Tiberias? Well, around 20 AD or so, Herod built a city on the shore, and he called it Tiberias, after the emperor Tiberius. And so the name kind of began to catch. It's Tiberias is the big town, therefore the sea is where that is, and it became the Sea of Tiberias. Why mention it? Why bring it up? Well, don't forget, John is writing at the end of the apostolic era. He's the last apostle. He's writing a gospel at the very end. He's looking back at what's happened. He's looking forward to what the church is going to do. He's using two names for that sea that would be common to his audience. His Jewish hearers would think Sea of Galilee. Those who speak Greek, which could be Gentiles or what they call Hellenized Jews, Jews who spoke primarily Greek, they would think of it more as Tiberias. And then as a matter of fact, in chapter 21, he's only going to refer to it as Tiberias. So that he's kind of looking forward to, this is the trajectory that the church is going. It's becoming more non-Jewish. And so we've got to cover those things. So Jesus goes there. Why did he go there? We don't know. It doesn't say. Let's press on. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So Jesus had very hard time getting away and being by himself. If people knew he was there, a large crowd followed him. And that's what happens, is he goes walking towards the Sea of Galilee, and you just see this herd coming after him. Would you follow him? I know I would. I'd be like, yes, we're going that way. Why were they following him? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Because of his miracles. Now, remember, we're on these signs, right? The first sign was the wedding feast at Cana. The second sign was the healing of the royal official's son. The third sign is debated. I think this is the third sign, but it could be that chapter 5 was the third sign because it says that they were healing the lame man previously. So it could be that lame man at Bethesda. Could be the third sign, and this could be the fourth. You know how much that matters? Anyway, Jesus was saying, just doesn't matter. But the reason that people fuss over that is because they like the seven signs. And that must mean that one of these two is the third and fourth. And so we've got to figure that out because people get paid to write books. And we have to have answers for that stuff. Not terribly important. He goes, this is a sign. This is one of his signs. What were the signs? The signs were things that Jesus did to point to who he was. Remember, John wrote this and he said, I wrote this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you may have eternal life. So these signs are to that end. They're taking you to Jesus is the Son of God and in believing him, you may have eternal life. This is one of those. So this is a sign. But the people were following because of the signs of him healing people. Does that mean that they were going to believe and have eternal life? That's more complicated than you think right now. Wait till we get to the rest of the chapter. It gets a little bit fussier. And then verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That just strikes me as odd that he drops that in there. It has nothing to do with the story, right? It doesn't matter when this was. It was after some time. Actually, it has a lot to do with the story. Just not the story we're looking at this morning. This will become much more important as we go into chapter 6. So let's just take that one and find a little hook in your head, and you can hang it on a hook in your brain so that we can come back and you can pull that off and remember that. So here's the scenario. He's gone to the Sea of Galilee. He's gone to the other side. He's gone up on the mountain. Which mountain? Doesn't matter, does it? If it mattered, John would have told us. Actually, the term for mountain might just be, he didn't go up to the peak and sit on the peak like, you know, some guru up there that you ascend to. He probably went up the side of the mountain to a big open space. So he'd have this natural amphitheater, this place where everybody could sit and he could stand there and teach them. So that's probably what it means by going up on the mountain. And so here's what happens. Is he's up on the mountain, he's teaching them. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus sees the crowd coming to him. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus' response is, we're going to have to feed these people. I think that's really telling, because what it shows is human beings are made, we're built to need. We didn't eat after the fall, right? And God created a garden. He put Adam in it. He said, you can eat from anything except for that tree. It was natural to eat. It is natural for us to be filled and to be empty, to be satisfied and then to desire more. That's perfectly natural. What sin does is it distorts it and twists it. So it's a good thing for Jesus to look out at the people and go, they have a need and we need to meet it. So he asks Philip, where will we buy bread to feed this many people? We need to get them something to eat. And in older English, bread could also mean just food. And that's probably what's going on here. It's not just, you know, we can only give them ground grain baked into loaves. He's saying, where are we going to get food to feed these people? Verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. He said this to he asked Philip purposely to test him because he knew what he was going to do. So let's look at the last part first. He knew what he was going to do. He knew these people were coming. He knew they had needs. He knew that he would provide for them, teaching and explaining himself to them and preaching the gospel and sharing the kingdom. He knew he was going to do that, but he also knew what he was going to do to feed them. This wasn't something that slipped up on him. And, oh my gosh, I didn't think about that. He knew what he was going to do. So he said this to test Philip. Is that like a cruel thing? Is God being like, you know, do you believe me? Do you really believe me? I don't think you really believe me. Let's see if you believe me. That's not how God operates. Jesus knew what he was going to do, right? So he knew how Philip would respond. When he says test him, it's to show you what you're like. When you test a metal, if you take gold and you put it in a oven and you heat it up and you melt it, you test it. You're cleansing it. You're also seeing how pure it is. So it's not so that Jesus would get understanding. It's like, I know what's going to happen, so I'm going to ask Philip to see, is Philip there? Is he with me now? Are the disciples getting it? So he's going to test him. This is something that God has regularly done with his people. It's not something that he does only in the New Testament or just when he's mean and nasty or something. He did it with Israel in the wilderness. Listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy 8. A little bit long, but stick with me. Moses said, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and its thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So when God says he's going to test you, It's not a pass. I teach classes at ABC. I test people to find out where they rack. How do they stack? Do they get it? Did they not? Did they do their study? You know, that kind of stuff. That's not why God tests people. He says to test you, to do good to you in the end. I want to purify that faith, Philip. I want you to trust me more. So I've just asked you an impossible question. How are we going to feed all of these people? And can you put yourself in Philip's shoes for a second? You're standing up on this hill, and here's this huge herd of people coming to you, and Jesus says, get them something to eat. So Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to give each just a little. 200 denarii is probably half a year's wages for a family. And he says, if I took half of my wages for a year, everybody'd get just a little snack. Like when we do the Lord's Supper, that little cracker you get. That's all everybody gets is a thimbleful of grape juice and a cracker. Thank you. That's the impossibility of this. Philip is still thinking concrete in earthly regular terms. This is what we have to do. So that's the way Jesus is testing him. He's just drawn this impurity out. He's shown him, Philip, you don't trust me yet. You got to see this. Watch what's going to happen. I know what I'm going to do. So what is he going to do? Well, the next verse, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are we going to do with that? What are they for so many? We got 5 loaves and 2 fish and a herd of, you know, tons of people. That's all we got, Jesus. I mean, what are we going to do with this? So there's a lot of questions and debate over the barley loaves and all that kind of stuff, because what does it mean and why is it specifically barley loaves? And I think there's an answer, but when you're studying the Bible, don't get too hung up on those little details sometimes. You know, that it's important because there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus intended to take those and feed 5,000 men plus women and children. So that's the big part. But I think there's also a hint here. Remember, John is really good at writing. He's really good at telling stories, of weaving things together, of picking bits and pieces and weaving together. And so when he mentions 2 things, that the loaves are barley loaves, and then he mentions the 5,000 people, 5,000 men. That's verse 10. He says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Why does he go from the people, a large crowd, to specifically 5,000 men? I think there's a reason for it. Don't get too hung up on it. It means a lot. Golly, there's a lot of people. But I think also John is wanting us to see something bigger that's going on, and it ties into the barley loaves. This comes from 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a story of Elisha. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that is Elisha, bread of the first fruits. So the first fruits are that first crop that comes in. He's going to bring that as an offering. And instead of going to Jerusalem, he takes it to the man of God. He takes it to Elisha. What did he bring him? 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in the sack. So this man comes to make an offering to the Lord, and it's barley loaves and fresh grain. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. Does that sound familiar? Give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? Boy, this sounds really familiar. So he replied, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. I think John is hinting at this, because what he's trying to show us, remember his point is that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing you may have eternal life. So Elisha has a similar experience. We've only got 20 loaves, but we've got 100 men. Put it before them, they'll have plenty left. Why? Because thus says the Lord. And it was just as the Lord said. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, blesses it, breaks it, and he says, now give it to everybody, and there'll be leftovers. Because thus says the Lord? No. He doesn't say that. He just says it. Jesus is the Lord. He is the one who can multiply the loaves and fishes. He's the one who has the authority to say, give it to them and there'll be plenty left over. That's what I think John is trying to teach us here. This is what he's trying to show us. So it's not Elisha who's going to speak through it. It's Jesus himself saying, give to them to eat. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to them who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. 5,000 men, plus their wives, however many of them had wives, plus their children, however many had children, however many children, ate as much as they wanted. It wasn't the cracker. It was a feast. They filled themselves. They ate as much as they wanted. This is a miracle. This is God performing this miracle. He's feeding them. And I said I wouldn't do it. I'm going to dip forward into the next coming sermons and mention this. This is like the manna that God gave. Remember, they were out in the wilderness and they're whining and complaining because we don't have anything to eat. There's no water. And God brings them miraculously manna. So I think this is what's going on, because in Jude verse 5, it says, Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt. When you read Exodus this year, that's Jesus. And when he did that, he provided manna for them. He fed them in the wilderness. And that's what he's doing now. He's doing it again. It's Jesus who provides. So what do we do with all this? Let's bring this. I want to preach Jesus from this, not just the facts. Though the facts are important. I'm not belittling them, but the facts won't save. What do we get from Jesus on this? When Jesus provides, he's not stingy, right? You may not feel like you have everything you need. It might be that you don't have everything you want. But if you're trusting the Lord provides abundantly. But he provides, the good news is, see, this idea can, is, and will be abused. It turns into selfishness. I will define what I want. I will define what's good for me, and then I will trick God into giving it to me. No, you won't. If you hold to this truth, what you're looking at is you're looking to Jesus. These people are out in the wilderness. They're like, man, we didn't bring any food. It's another day's walk back. And Jesus says, don't worry, you guys, I've got it. And he provides what they needed when they needed it. We have to let Jesus decide that. We have to let Jesus define it. And he will provide. How does he provide? Well, in the wilderness, how did he provide? He rained manna down every morning on the camp. That's called non-mediate. He didn't have an intermediary. He didn't have anybody going out and bringing in the bread. He just littered it on the camp and they went out and picked it up. That's non-mediated. The way Jesus does this most often is he does it through a medium, right? The little boy. The little boy shows up and he goes, all I've got is this, but I'll contribute. And Jesus takes that. And then does he just like miraculously make it fly into the sky? He hands it to his disciples. Hand this out. Spread this around. Jesus is the one providing. That kid did not have enough. He couldn't have fed that many people. But it's Jesus who takes it and multiplies it. And he does it by giving it to others. So when we gather together as a church, when we get together as God's people, what we're doing is we are the means through which God is going to give to others. We're the way God is going to bless somebody else, and they are the way that we will receive blessing. And that's what I think this picture is drawing, or this story is drawing us a picture of, is when they ate, they got enough. They were satisfied. They weren't glutted. They didn't lay there for 2 days going, oh, I can't move. It wasn't Thanksgiving, paralyzed by turkey. They were satisfied. Can you be satisfied with what the Lord gives you? Can you be satisfied to be the means to give that to somebody else, to provide for somebody else? The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of scarcity. It is a kingdom of abundance, overflowing. But the problem is, the struggle we have is God defines what we need, what we good, what we want, or what we need and what would be good for us. That does not always equal what we want. There's plenty of things I want that I'm pretty sure would be horrible for me. I know me. And so this is the story. This is the picture that we've been given. Here is the Lord standing in their presence, recognizing their need, giving them. He's teaching them. He's talking to them. We'll see more of that as we go through chapter 6. And he's providing food for them. It's not just a spiritual thing all the time. Sometimes it's a physical thing that God does. He can provide in those kinds of ways. But like I said, we're going to mess it up. We just are. And that's what happens at the end here. Look at what happens. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, the food, they said, "Oh, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Are they wrong? No, they're absolutely right. This is the prophet who came into the world. But look what they do with it. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. The people go, "Wait, if this guy can multiply food, we'll put him on the throne. We will never starve again. Put him in charge." But Jesus knows the way to that throne passes through a cross. The way to that throne passes through a grave. It involves a resurrection. And so he's not going to go there. So when they say, "Let's make him king. We voted for him. We've got our guy." Nope. Jesus is like, "Not yet. That's not how we get there. That's not how this works." So this is Jesus saying, "That's not what you're going to do. This is how we get this screwed up. This is how we start thinking. If I can just do something good for God, he'll do something good for me." I had a great morning this morning. I did my Bible study. I prayed. I remembered to go click on the website and tithe. Man, I've got all my spiritual bases covered. God's going to bless me today, right? Maybe. Well, let me rephrase that. Yes, he will. Is it what you think it will be? No, it will involve a car crash. What? Because he's working all those things for your good. Perceiving that they were about to take him by force and make him king, take him by force. We want you on the throne the way we want you on the throne. We want you on the throne when we want you on the throne. And we're going to make sure that that happens. It just is not supposed to work that way. That's not how it works. So let's go back to that idea that God provides in his way what he knows you need. And the way that we've just seen the people mess that up, just about mess it up. They were going to go throw Jesus on the throne. We have to be careful with this because we're going to mess up how we do this also. Because I think our atmosphere is polluted with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? It's all about money. It's absolutely not about money. It just isn't. So when you think, "Oh, I've got to provide for somebody else, well, I'm going to hand them a couple of bucks and that'll make it all better." Well, it might, but that might not be what you need. We need wisdom here. We need to take care with how do we provide for each other, which is just not the shortcut, a rebuke. Everybody gets a rebuke. You know, that's what y'all need. Maybe that's not. And so what I would like to appeal to is I like to appeal to the book of Proverbs. If you look at it as a whole, a big story, there's a handful of different types of people in the book of Proverbs. First, there's the wise. Now, the wise person is not the person who has all the answers, knows everything. That's not who the wise is. The wise person is the person who goes, "I need wisdom." That's why Solomon says, "Here's the beginning of wisdom. Get wisdom." What? If that doesn't make any sense to you, you're not wise. If you go, "Man, that makes a lot of sense to me. I need wisdom," then you're wise. That's the wise person, right? Then there's the fool. And the fool says, "I don't need that. I'm good. Don't need. I got it figured out. I'm good." Rebukes wisdom, doesn't want to hear it. If you beat him, he's not going to get it. He's just a fool. The fool needs a rebuke. The fool needs a finger in the face and get your act together. Then there are the poor or the widows and orphans. These are people who have just fallen on hard times. Things have just gone wrong. And what the wise person must do is the wise person must help them. If they need material goods, you need to provide material goods. If they need a place to live, you must provide a place to live. If they need help in other ways, you give them a job, whatever it is. But the wise person will look at them and go, "What are their needs? How am I going to need them?" The fool will probably go, "I don't know, get a job. you bum. He's not being wise. And then there is the sluggard. I love this one. This is the one that Solomon says, puts his hand in the bowl and says, oh, I can't draw it back out. I can't feed myself. Or comes up with the excuse, I can't go get a job. There are lions in the street. I could get eaten. You got to provide for me. The sluggard should only ever be rebuked. You would do a sluggard no good if you handed him $20. You're only making his problem worse. So Proverbs, you wise people, what you have to do is you have to rebuke that slugger. That's the person you say, go get a job. What's wrong with you? And then there's the wicked. This is the wayward woman whose house is actually a gateway to the grave. And the people who say, hey, let's go exploit some of these poor people. They're the wicked. And what we're told, what we're warned to do is don't imitate them and have nothing to do with them. You get rid of them as quick as you can. So when we're part of God's kingdom and we're in a church and we're trying to provide and help each other, what we have to ask is not how much do they need, but what do they need, right? Jesus knew what they needed. They needed to hear the message of who he was, and he's going to give it to them in chapter 6. They also needed to eat today. So sometimes you can't tell who a sluggard is until you feed them the 18th time and go, come on, man. That's where it takes wisdom. So when we're providing for each other, we want to provide, not just fund. We want to provide, not just rebuke. We want to provide for each other and know that the Lord is doing that. That's why my philosophy of ministry is Ephesians chapter 4, where he's given apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and all these people. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So my role is to equip you for the work of the ministry. And that's that idea that I'm giving to you so that you can do whatever ministry the Lord's calling to you, which will be a blessing to me and your neighbor and the other person. And that's what it's all about. That's how it works. I think that's the picture John has just painted for us on this mountainside. I think this is why he picked it up and said, yeah, we've heard this before. We know it's in the other Gospels, but I'm going to tell you a little different spin on it. Doesn't mean the others are wrong or imperfect. It's just John is saying there's so much more. The Word of God really is living and active. And so where do we go next? What do we do next? Well, we're going to actually run into some of the people that I just mentioned from Proverbs. And we're going to see how Jesus deals with them. And I'll save the for that sermon instead of preaching ahead. So what do we do with this? Do we get Jesus from this? We could go through and just recite the facts, couldn't we? It was a miracle. 5,000 people got fed. More than 5,000, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 to 12,000 got fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's a miracle. And it was at the Sea of Tiberias. Isn't that amazing? And it was near the Passover. The house on the west side burned down and people lost their home. But when you look at it a little deeper and you go, what's Jesus doing here? What we find out is he's providing abundantly, exactly, knowing exactly what we need. We need to eat. He built us in a three-dimensional world with a big gap right here that needs stuff put in it on occasion. But sometimes we can put too much stuff in. And sometimes not enough. But he knows how to provide. And he will provide. I just, as an aside, I can't help but think of the Samaritan woman at the well, right? He's talking to her, and he's standing there watching as she goes into the town, and the disciples come up and go, hey, Jesus, we got some Burger King. You ready? And he's like, I have food you don't know about. He's not being super spiritual, and I don't ever need to eat. He's saying, hang on, guys, now's not the time. Watch. Watch what's going to happen. Same thing here. He does the same thing with Philip. Philip, what are we going to do? Look at all those people. And then he provides. He just provides and provides and provides. So let's thank the Lord together that he has built us into a body of believers. He doesn't save us into isolation and say, now go hide in a hole. Join a church. Be part of a group of people. Share those gifts. Share those things that I'm pouring out on everybody. Pour them out on each other. And then you'll have enough. It'll be emptied into your lap, shaken, pressed down, and overflowing. That's a tremendous blessing. Can't wait to see where John and Jesus go with this. Got to come back next week and hear the rest. So don't miss church next week, y'all. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful to be part of your kingdom. Your kingdom is not like Solomon's kingdom, which was glorious for a while, fractured and fell apart, and you can't hardly find a trace of it now. Lord, your kingdom is not of this earth, and your kingdom will never end. You will always be on the throne. And Lord, you're working that end now in this world through your church, and we're grateful to be part of that. Lord, would you fill us with faith so that when you tell us, go feed those 5,000 men, we won't stumble like Philip, because we'll have learned from him. We will have gained from him as you've poured into him. Lord, help us to trust you and to follow you and go where you're leading. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.